and the nights are as active as the days at the present time, as you might imagine. So this really is respite. I was driving here beginning to feel just a little guilty this morning. The roads were empty, the sun was shining in places, the autumn colors were gorgeous, and I'm just thinking, so, there we go. No, I didn't. No. Great stuff. A little further out? Yes. Okay, is that right? You can still hear, can you? Wonderful. Well, now, the title for this morning will appear, I'm sure, on the screen in a moment. But it is Wanted, Roof Wreckers. Okay? Now, some of you will be thinking straight away, I know where he's going with this. But others of you might be thinking, what on earth is that all about? But just to get you in the mood, I want to introduce you to possibly the most inept burglar ever caught on CCTV. He decides, as we'll see, to break into, if we want to put the YouTube up, it's just loading, is it? Here he goes. He's deciding to break into a pharmacy. I don't know quite why. Maybe he's just got a headache. If he doesn't have one yet, he will very shortly. I'm sorry the picture's a little grainy, but you'll get the message as we go through. So here he is, this time just getting onto the roof, and he's chosen to break up the roof in order to get in. And down he comes. Probably not the entrance he intended to have, and but you'll be pleased to know that he does get up in just a moment. Bottles of shampoo falling liberally upon him, and now he staggers around, finds a shopping trolley, and starts to collect all that he wants. It looks like there's a good deal of liquor in this shop, doesn't it? And raiding the till, possibly. He hasn't thought about the camera as yet. Question is, having filled the basket, how do you get out? So he tries to smash his way out, and then he tries to lever his way out. But it's just not working for him. So in the back room, he finds the answer to all his prayers, a stepladder. So there we go. Even if he can't take his shopping trolley with him, he's going to get out and to freedom. So he hoists himself off the top of the ladder and... oh dear. Just in case you missed it, here it is again. Over goes the ladder. Down he comes. Oh dear. Will he ever get out? And then he spots the camera. And he can't even break the camera effectively. So what's to do? You sit and you wait to be arrested. And when the police arrive, you lie down meekly. Anyway, there you go. Possibly the most inept burglar of all time. There are numerous ways in which, if you wish to wreck your roof, you could choose. So next slide, please. You could ask a passing pilot to fly a little low and take your roof off. Not to be recommended. You could just hire a wrecking ball, which is a much more reliable way of going about the same business. The unsuspecting owner of the house in Capernaum, however, where Jesus held an impromptu seminar one day, didn't plan the removal of his roof, but that's what he got. So let's read this passage together. One day, whilst Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby. It seemed that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. And the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. They tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up to the roof and took off some tiles, and then they lowered the sick man on his mat down into the crowd right in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." And then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home, praising God. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen amazing things today." This might have been Simon and Andrew's family home. Certainly, they lived around the shores of Capernaum, and this, like many of the other villages in the area, would have been a fishing village alongside Galilee. So imagine the house that they are likely to have lived in. You can still see houses like this around the shores of Galilee. Anybody been to Israel and seen these sorts of places? You have? Single story, flat-roofed, often, in these days at least, whitewashed homes with an external staircase that took you up onto the roof. It gets very hot in that climate, and it's cooler outside than in at some points in the day. So towards the end of the afternoon, and sometimes at night, out the door, up the stairs, onto the roof, it's a little cooler. It's a space to enjoy. We join the story when Jesus is inside the house, which is rammed, absolutely rammed. People staring in through the window, through the open door, but no way to get inside. The best seats in the house have been taken, as they always are, by the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees. This is fairly early in Jesus' public ministry, but he has certainly come to the notice of the religious leaders, and they are there to test what he says and to report upon this new phenomenon. It's interesting that we read, "God's healing power was strongly with Jesus that day." Jesus must have sensed there was something in the wind. He must have been conscious of that expectation, that anticipation. There was faith in his heart for something remarkable to happen, and he's watching and waiting and listening to the Holy Spirit, just like we have to do. Next in the story, we're introduced to this paralyzed man. He's mentioned 6 times, and 5 times his mat gets a mention as well. We don't know his name, and he never speaks. He's just the man on the mat. The mat is his home. It's his bathroom. It's his bedroom. It's his living room. It's doubtless where he sits all day somewhere in this village, hoping that folks will drop a little something into his hand, or maybe part of a loaf of bread or a fish, some means to sustain life. He would have been a common sight around this village, this man on his mat. We know little more about him than just that. People in those days and in that culture would be raised to think of someone in his condition as being under a curse. We don't know if he was born like this or if he has become like this as a result of an accident or an illness, polio, or some tragic work accident. We don't know. We're not told. But in the minds of those scribes and Pharisees, and at least to some extent in the minds of everybody in that room that day, there would have been an assumption that you get this way either because you have displeased God, or were you born that way, your ancestors have somehow got on the wrong side of God, and the child, the young man, is cursed. So there would be the sense that this is brought upon him, either by his own folly and sinfulness or that of his ancestors. That would have been in the air. Less compassion, more judgment. You understand? So here he is, a poor, wasted, fruitless life, devoid of dignity and without hope, living under the sense of a curse, feeling that he's not just out of work, not just out of luck, but out of favor with God. That would have been, in all likelihood, the condition of his heart that day. There were no wheelchairs. There were no neurosurgeons. There were no stem cell transplants. There was no social care benefits. He was crippled in his body, crushed in his spirit, and condemned by society. This is not a happy picture. Except for one thing. He's got some mates. He's got some friends. It's Mark's version of this story that tells us there were 4 of them. This talk, for those of you who like 3 points, well, I can find 3. And for those of you who like them all to begin with the same letter, I'm one of those people. They all begin with F. So friendship, friends, is the first F. Foolishness is the second, and faith is the third. So you can now nod off quietly, wake up at the end, and you'll know what you missed. It's about friends, it's about foolishness, and it's about faith. We could even throw a 4th F in, but of course that's breaking the rules. You're not allowed 4 points. But if you were, well, forgiveness would have been a fourth F in brackets, if you like. He has four friends, Mark tells us. Do you know what? I have a feeling that these are four mates of much the same age. Jesus describes him as a young man. So let's think of these four as four young men. Do you know what? I think they're a gang of builders. Are you cold? I cannot believe that because I'm roasting. I think they might well be a gang of builders, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. I have a feeling that these lads knew each other well. I think that quite possibly for years, in their lunch breaks, they've kicked a ball around like young men do on building sites the world over. And I wonder if this one young man fell one day, maybe from a roof. Maybe a timber gave way and he went down and landed badly and broke his back. And his mates visit him. And you know what it's like soon after a nasty accident like that. Everybody's very jovial. You know, these young men would have been, oh, you'll be fine. Sooner or later, you'll be back with us. We'll be back on the roofs. You know, we'll be playing soccer again. You can imagine how it would have been in those early visits. And then perhaps you can imagine how it became as one visit led to another and another, and there was no sign of improvement. And it became clear that this injury was severe enough to leave him unable to stand, unable to walk, perhaps even unable to control his vital functions. It became more difficult to visit him because it became harder and harder to sustain a sense of positivity. To try and climb into the minds of his mates, they'd do anything to get him back on his feet. And then a rumor starts to be heard around their part of the lake. There's a new preacher, new kid on the block. Extraordinary things seem to be happening when he's around. Miracle is a word that they hear. Extraordinary preaching and teaching. Let's get the guy to our town, if at all possible. And then they hear that he's coming. And it's in their hearts to get their mate in front of this miracle man, if they possibly can. Wouldn't it be great if he could do something for our friend? The day comes. Jesus is in town. He's preaching in the house the other side of the village. They go round to their paralyzed friend's house. They get hold of a corner each of the mat. They lift him and they begin the journey. I don't know how far they had to travel. Maybe it was just a couple of hundred yards. But have you ever tried carrying a dead weight? A fully grown young builder? I mean, perhaps you haven't, but it's easy for the first 10 yards. But after that, shoulders will ache and backs will ache and you'll soon be sweating hard. And you round the corner and the house has got people crushed around it and there's no way in. You can hear the sounds of the teacher teaching, but you can't get your friend in front of him. And this is why I think they're builders, because they think like builders. They get to the house. They've got their friend on a mat. There's no way in. Everybody's backs are towards them. Too late, mate! No room inside. Come back tomorrow. No way. And one of them, at least, has got a bright idea. I think they're roofers. I think that they are builders and roofers, and they know what to do. And they struggle up the steps onto the roof with this dead weight on a mat. Now, walk inside. Just get transported inside for a moment. It's much darker inside than outside because the door and the windows are all filled with faces and not much light's coming in. And the teacher is teaching. And then there's a noise on the roof. And then there's a shaft of light breaks through. And you can see the dust particles floating in the sunbeam. Can you see it?
Yeah.
Can you see it? There's just one sweaty, grubby hand through, and then there's another one. And pretty soon there's a face. And then the hole gets bigger, and now the preacher's stopped preaching, and every face is upturned. And it's getting lighter by the moment as more and more of the roof is peeled back. And you can see there's more than one face. There's two, three, there's four faces. And there's a cheeky grin on at least one or two. Can you see that? I can see that. They know what they're doing, and everybody down below is covered in a fine plaster dust. Yes? Yes, because you're one of those now. That's where you're sitting on the floor because the Pharisees have got the seats, you understand. And anyway, well, you know the story because we read it, but just try to imagine this interruption. I don't know how they did it, whether they laid on the edges of the beams that they hadn't taken down or needed to remove. They must have been roofers to know where to put their weight and not all to come crashing through. But somehow, they leant over this hole that they created and they let down their friend. And I can see a few people getting up to their feet in the room and reaching out to take the weight, because how else is he going to get lowered safely right onto the floor in front of Jesus? Somehow or another, that's what happened. This was a very foolish thing to do. That's my second F. This was a very foolish thing to do. They could have come to grief. Could have had an accident themselves. They could have made their friend's condition even worse. They could be faced with prosecution. They certainly will be faced with a very large bill. This was foolishness, would you think? It was certainly daring, risky, and some would say downright foolish. You know who's going to have to repair this, don't you? They were saying to one another, even as they started pulling back the tiles. You know, we'll have to repair this. Anyway, here's the boy, young man, on his mat in front of Jesus. A glint of hope in his own eye. Jesus looked into his face and saw something. And he could see it clearly in the faces of the four still peering over the edges of the hole on the roof. He could see something. And so he says to this young man, and I'm no Greek scholar here, all right, but I can read the books. And the way he speaks, the first word he says is, forgiven. There's your fourth F. Forgiven are your sins. That's the first thing he said. I wonder what that young paralytic felt at that moment. I wonder
It's almost too much to believe, isn't it? Because here he is assuming that his guilt has brought upon him this accident. And the preacher goes for that first. He gives him what he needs more than even physical healing. He gives him what only God can give: forgiveness. Forgiven are your sins. Just feel the doors of the prison of guilt that this young man has lived in, either for his own sins or for the sins of his ancestors, that, like everybody else in his culture, he would have assumed was his lot because of the displeasure of God. And here is someone who claims to be the Son of God saying to him, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Wonderful moment. Pregnant silence follows that, because there's outrage in the room, absolute offense in the room. These religious teachers, scribes and Pharisees, as we hear, speak to themselves. Now, it's not clear if they're thinking that privately or if they're muttering it amongst themselves, but either way, Jesus spots it. Well, he would, wouldn't he? He reads their minds, or he interprets their body language and knows what they're thinking. And so he says to them, which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk? Now he knows what he's going to do. Now the penny has dropped for Jesus. Now he understands. At this point in the story, Jesus, remember, Jesus is fully human. He is the Son of God, but he is fully human. And he's been aware of this strange sense of anointing for healing. That's why Luke incorporates this in his gospel, as if it was something exceptional, an exceptional sense of God's presence or anointing. There's an expectation in God's, in Jesus' heart, and now he understands why. And the thought is with him, there's more here than just the healing of this poor man. There's more here than even his forgiveness. There is a contest. Which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, of course, it's much easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Because? Pardon? Well, yes, but in that situation, you can't prove it. You can't prove it. You can say, see, if you say, rise up and walk, and you don't get up, he doesn't get up, okay, you're shown to be a fake. Yes? You're shown to be a charlatan. But if you say, your sins are forgiven, well, then there's no way of knowing, is there? There's no way of knowing, so you can't be shown up as a fake. Do you understand? Now, everybody in the room, that logic would not be lost on the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus has got him over a barrel now, hasn't he? All right, so knowing that they would be thinking, well, it's very much easier to claim to be the Son of God, but still to be a charlatan, and you can say your sins are forgiven, but of course we know that they won't be forgiven, because only God can forgive sins. To show them how wrong they are, how deceived they are, Jesus says to the boy, the harder thing. And if he can do the harder thing, then by inference, the other thing, the easier thing, he can also do. So he says to the boy, rise up and walk. Take up your mat wow. Oh, wow. So if he can do that, then he can also claim to forgive sins. Point made. Q.E.D. Yeah? This was a masterstroke, was it not? Just imagine, all eyes are on him as he sets up this context, this contest, and then says to the lad, rise up, take up your mat, and walk. And he does. I think, I don't know about you, but I think I can hear the cheers from the roof. I think I can hear that, yes, sort of, we did it! Can you not hear that? And drowning out the offense of these religious, right, self-righteous people is the sense of, yes, we got him. We got him before our, before Jesus, and we got the outcome that we so longed for. What a day. The people, we read, went home, well, it was on there, wasn't it, exclaiming, we've seen amazing things today. We still don't know this guy's name. I'm fascinated by that. He never speaks, but he jumps up, picks up his mat, and goes home praising God, not just because he can walk and run and has the prospect of working again, but because he's whole, because he's healed inwardly, he's forgiven, he's reassured that there's no disapproval, no lack of favor, no judgment in the heart of God over him. He's not under a curse. He's forgiven. My attention in this story, as I'm sure is yours, is really taken up by the four friends. The four friends who were willing to miss the seminar to find their friend. Now, all the religious people will have been in that seminar. You can, and I know if Jesus was coming to my village, I'd have been there at 4:30 in the morning to make sure I was there. Because I'd want to hear what he's had to say. Yeah? I know I wouldn't have missed that meeting. Not for all the tea in China. And certainly not in case my neighbor down the road might be able to come. I'm taken with these four guys, because they missed the seminar in order to bring their friend. They were thinking of his needs rather than indulging their own. There was no transport, they had to provide it. There was no access, wreck the roof. There's no hope. Oh yes, there is. Whilst we're his friends, there's hope. And Jesus sees all this. And in verse 20, it was on the previous slide, but don't go back to it, it's all right. Jesus is reported as seeing their, yes, what did they see in his heart? It's the other F. Faith. Seeing their faith. He interpreted ripping up the roof as faith, evidence of faith. He saw in their four faces faith, the glimmer of, you can do this, Jesus, we're with you. I suspect there were five faces on that on which there was written that faith, because I think the young man hoped with faith, if I can put it like that. There was something that Jesus saw which he describes, or Luke describes, as faith. It's faith, isn't it, that unlocks the blessings of heaven. It's faith that brings the power and releases it. I want to say three things quickly about faith. How are we doing? We're all right. So if we can find the next slide, please, that's great. Faith acts. James gives us this, doesn't he, in the New Testament. You know, biblical faith acts. It takes action. It's not about something that is limited to our minds. For faith to be real, it has to be acting. When Liz and I moved to Leeds nearly 3 years ago now, my goodness, it was with a clear sense of the call of God. We had faith in our hearts that He was taking us to this new church plant to serve in some way. We really weren't quite sure what we could contribute, but we were quite certain that we were meant to be there. Now, you've met Rich. Do any of you know Kate, his wife? Yeah? Okay. So both Rich and Kate are evangelists. That's their life flow. You won't be in any doubt about that after yesterday. And so we knew them well enough to realize that joining this initiative, this enterprise, was a predominantly missional lifestyle. And neither Liz or I would describe ourselves as evangelists. Not by a long chalk. We're actually both introverted. We're neither of us particularly good at making conversation. We've both spent our living, working lives in different parts of the health service. People come and say, "This is the problem, can you help?" And that opens the door. I'm very comfortable in that sort of situation. I've sat for 40 years in a consulting room, and people have come and opened their hearts and their lives to me, very often in desperate situations. It's a great privilege, but you don't have to think about how do I start a conversation. They start it, and I'm very comfortable in that situation. But if I bump into someone in the pub, or in the street, or over the fence, I'm struggling to make the conversation. I'm an introvert. And if they don't, well, Liz and I could go on a 500-mile journey and never speak. We're very comfortable in that sort of companionable silence. It's not that we're at odds with each other. That's just how we are. You know, if the phone rings, we'll both talk freely to somebody else, provided there's something to respond to. Do you understand? Okay, so neither of us are evangelists. We thought, well, how are we going to contribute anything to this missionally driven community, you know? And as we sought the Lord about that, He seemed to just say, well, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? And Liz would say, well, there's nothing in my hand, you know. I know you don't think like this. Maybe. But she would be very quick to say, well, I'm not sure I've got anything to contribute. What's in your hand? Well, there are actually a number of things in her hand, but one of the things that's most obvious about Liz is that she's a wonderful hostess. She has a wonderful gift of hospitality. And so she said, well, I suppose I can offer that. It's not much, is it? It's not going to bring anybody to Christ. But, my home is open. So we found a home that we knew we could knock about a bit and turn into the kind of house that others would feel at home in and that would serve the community. And in the few years that we've been there, we've had Indian people, Iranian people, Slovakian people, as well as English, good old English people, living with us for various periods of time, sometimes just a few days, often a few weeks, sometimes several months, just being who we are in our home. And Liz exercising that lovely gift of hospitality. She spent much of her working life working with families of children with additional needs. She's very good with those children and with their families. She brings a sense of hope and can do and optimism into situations of shock and disappointment and a measure of bereavement. You know, maybe some of you here may have had children or grandchildren for whom it's been a difficult birth, or they're born with some measure of disability, and you know how that can leave you feeling disappointed and in a measure bereaved that the hopes and dreams that you had aren't going to be realized. She's dealt with families like that all her life. And then Kate says to her one day, we're starting a cooking club, cookery club in one of the local primary schools. Would you come? Would you be part of the team? And, well, Liz can cook. Just look at me. Liz can cook. She's a great cook. But she does so much more than that. So she went in and said, well, I'll come. I don't know what I can do. I can cook pizza or whatever it is you're trying to teach the families to cook. Anyway, she would join the team. Long story short, she loved it and they loved her. And very quickly she was working with families whose children were of particular concern to the school and befriending the mums in those families. And several of those mums have now come to Christ and been baptized. And in some cases, their husbands. And in one case, two of their boys in their 20s, or late teens, early 20s, and so on. And Liz would say, I'm not doing anything. I'm just being who I am. What's in my hand? Faith that acts. Faith acts. It's not spectacular. She's not on the street corners preaching the gospel. She's sharing her life and her gifts as the doors have opened. And God has blessed her. Faith acts. Faith, next slide, please, takes risks. Now, I was asking the same sort of questions of Liz, as Liz. You know, I've spent 40 years, as I say, in the health service trying to look after people whose chests are not right, mainly. General bit of general practice, but mostly with in a respiratory disease clinic. That's the picture of the building opposite us in our home in Bramley, in Leeds. Because when I put to Liz the same question she put to me, well, you know, I don't know what I can do, she said, well, you do a good funeral. I think she meant that to be encouraging, but she said, you do a good funeral because we've done 60 or 70 funerals, I would think, in, over the last 40-odd years of leading a church in Worcester, where we were for many, many years. And I'm comfortable around death because respiratory disease is, by and large, a range of diseases for which there's little or no cure. And so walking with people through those last months of their lives or their loved ones' lives, something that I'm familiar with and comfortable with, and taking their funerals, as some of the patients say, you know, you get to know them and trust and relationship is built, they'll say, when the time comes, would you, because they're not church people, you understand, would you do the honors for me? So it's been my privilege to do that on a number of occasions. Liz would say, well, you do a duty funeral. I'm thinking, well, what good of that is that to Rich and Kate? You know, I mean, we've got a bunch of students, for goodness sake. It's a largely youthful church. So we really are granny and grandpa in that community. Anyway, when we moved in, this building, the Globe, as you can see in the windows, was a notorious pub. It was the drug den for West Leeds, and every Friday and Saturday the police would descend upon the pub, and there'd be a lot of noise and quite often some shouting and fighting, and we'd hear it all, and you know, then this pattern would repeat itself all through the year, but particularly in the summer when, of course, the windows and doors were all open and we enjoyed the music that they were playing in the pub, whether we wanted to or not. This was not a state of affairs that we were blessed by, especially. So we did give ourselves to praying that would close. And lo and behold, the for sale sign went up a little while later. Ooh, well, that's encouraging. We'd better carry on praying. So we set ourselves and said, Lord, what do you want to do with this building? We even thought, you know, could the church purchase this building? But we've only been going 6 months, so there was no resources to do that. Anyway, we simply prayed, Lord, we want this building to serve this community, to be a blessing to this community. And lo and behold, next thing that happened was that workmen started to appear, and they started knocking the place about. It had been a bit of a derelict building previously, but now there was serious work going on, completely re-roofed, everything inside was taken away, and they were doing a great job, but they did make a lot of noise. And one of the neighbors complained to the guy who had bought it. We haven't met that guy at this point, nor did we know what the building was going to be used for. But we received a letter shortly after that, along with all our neighbors, from the new owner saying, I'm ever so sorry if you have been inconvenienced by the noise and the grime from our builders. One of you has reported some sort of contretemps with the builders, and we just want to be on the right side of our new neighbors anyway. And he signed it, and it was clear that it was going to be a funeral parlor. And the Holy Spirit whispered into my heart at that moment, write back and appreciate him for writing this letter and mention that you've a little bit of experience with working with bereaved people. And I thought, that's a silly thing to do. Why would I want to do that? You know, I mean, it looks pushy, or he'll think I'm after payment if I, you know, I'm sort of touting for work, so to speak. Anyway, I couldn't get away from this sense that the Holy Spirit was nudging me somehow to just affirm him in what he was doing and offer any volunteer help that we could do. Anyway, to my extraordinary surprise, I assumed that he'd ignore that email, but to my surprise, I got a reply by return, but like within minutes. And within a week, he and his deputy manager were in our home, and we were chatting about their vision for how they wanted to develop care for bereaved people in the community and run bereavement classes as part of the service that they offer, and to work with local churches and so on, and welcoming with open arms anything that we could do to be part of that. I tell you the story, not in any sense in a sort of self-congratulatory way, but just to show you how small risks. I had to get over my fear of what they would think. I thought this was no way to start a relationship with your neighbors. You know, to sort of presume. It felt presumptuous. It felt like I could be misunderstood. I was concerned for my reputation. You with me? It was a risk, a very silly little risk. And I was astounded at how it was received. And I then saw that had been the Holy Spirit nudging. Go on, put something down on paper and send him a letter of appreciation. Now, I don't know where that's going to end up, but we're planning a bereavement course for families that they are relating with at the moment. And who knows, it's just another way of blessing our community, and maybe something will grow out of that in terms of links that will ultimately lead folk closer to God. I hope and pray that will be true. I'm telling you a story early in the development of it, really, just to illustrate when you get those little nudges, it's easy to flee to a kind of self-protection. Oh, they might think this, they might think that, they might think the other. It's very British, isn't it, to do that? We're not, you know, if we were Americans, we wouldn't be having this conversation. You know, but faith takes some risks. Those guys took some big risks, financial risks, personal danger risks, all sorts of risks in getting their friend before Jesus. Quickly, last one. Faith turns obstacles into breakthroughs. There's somebody's artistic impression. Somehow these guys have got hold of ropes in that picture. Well, I don't know however they did it, but faith turns obstacles into breakthroughs. I don't know what the obstacles are for you as you think about bringing your friends, your connections, your colleagues, your neighbors to Jesus. But there will be some. Faith takes a hold of those obstacles and chooses to see them as opportunities. These four friends arrived at the house and it was rammed. But faith said, there's another way. There's another way. We will get him in front of Jesus, even if we have to take the roof apart and replace it in our own time and at our own cost. We'll do that. You have a priceless gift, every one of you. You have many gifts between you, but the gift that you all have, that we all have, is the gift of friendship. It's the first F again. We can all be a friend. We all appreciate friends, don't we? But we can all be a friend. And there's all sorts of reasons why we step back from taking our friends by the hand and leading them towards Jesus. We don't want them to think we're religious nuts. We don't want them to be put off by church when they've never been. How anybody could be put off this community, I can't imagine. But that's a thought that we have that sometimes makes us pause, doesn't it? God couldn't use me because I'm not an evangelist, or because of my past, or because I've had a failed marriage, or because I'm not in work, or because I've got a very small house, because I'm not very good with words. You'll have, amongst you, had one or more of those sorts of reactions, and faith takes a step. Faith acts. Faith invests that gift of friendship. That's all that these guys did. They just were determined to be friends. They couldn't make the boy well. They couldn't forgive his sins, but they knew a man who could. And they were determined to get him there. We may have to look a little bit foolish. We may have to take the odd risk. But why not? So here's the punchline for today, and we'll come to a close with this. We will encounter some roofs in bringing people to Jesus. Some kind of roof. A roof that needs wrecking. I've jotted down just a couple here. We'll go through them very quickly. One roof that may need wrecking is the conviction that God won't let anyone go to hell. Just in our reading over communion today, we went to Revelation 21 and we did see that actually there's a second death. Almost every teaching we have about hell in the New Testament is on the lips of Jesus. It's not something we like to talk about. I doubt you've had a weekend entitled Come and Hear About Hell. And I'm not suggesting you have one either. But we do need to recognize that there are sheep and goats when Jesus comes to judge. And there is a gospel out there today that says there's no such thing. God's too nice for that. It's a false gospel. Jesus has given us a motivation to reach out to our friends whilst there's time. My mother-in-law lives with us. She's 91. She's frail and failing, and has, ever since she was a young girl, been skeptical about church, because her father was a big man in the church, but a bad father to her. And she's never managed to square that circle. And it's very much with Liz and me, while she lives with us now in these what will be her last years, to see her be able to put her hand into the Saviour's whilst there's time. You might like to pray with us for her. Her name is Joan, and she's precious as a family member, but even more precious to Jesus. We want her to be there in that crowd of the sheep, as it were. We want her to be able to look forward, as we were looking forward in that lovely time of worship, to that new heaven, new earth. No more fear, no more tear. The end of the reign of the flesh. We look forward to that. There are some roofs we need to wreck where we find shadows of. The next one is what I think I've already mentioned. God wouldn't use me. If you can't see that, the wording on that poster, it simply says this: if you think you are too small to make a difference, you haven't spent a night with a mosquito. Which is an African proverb, and if any of you have been to mosquito-ridden areas, you will know exactly how true that is. None of us is too small. We all can invest friendship. Let's not write ourselves off. And finally, another roof that needs to be wrecked. Oh, we've gone back to the... You can ditch him. Thank you. Okay. Don't worry. I can tell you what it was on that last. There we go. Here's another roof that I, from time to time, need to wreck. It is the sense that praying doesn't make any difference. Now, we all know with our heads that that's not true. But there are seasons in life where I lose sight of how important this step is. I'm indebted, and always will be, to Leonard Ravenhill. This was a book, actually it was its partner book, Why Revival Tarries, that the fellow student, this is going back many, many years now, more than 40 years, to a time when as a young student we were very, very zealous for God as a bunch of students of the Christian Union in the hospital where I trained. And I remember one of that group coming back after a long summer vacation with an armful of copies of this book that she had read over the summer that had transformed her thinking and was transforming her praying. She said, "You've got to read this." It was a book, as I say, by Leonard Ravenhill, entitled Why Revival Tarries. And it was very like this one, another one of his, simply called Revival Praying. This is an old book written in the 1960s, but it's powerful. It's strong meat, and most of the illustrations in it now are out of date and untimely, but the heart of it is true. There is no power, he says, like that of prevailing prayer, of Abraham pleading for Sodom, of Jacob wrestling in the stillness of the night, of Moses standing in the breach, of Hannah intoxicated with sorrow, David heartbroken with remorse and grief, Jesus in sweat of blood. Add to this list from the records of the church your personal observation and experience, and always there is the cost of passion unto blood. Such prayer prevails. It turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings power. It brings fire. It brings rain. We sang about it earlier. It brings life. It brings God. That's a quote from Samuel Chadwick. I've put this up there simply, as much as anything else, because I need to wreck this roof regularly, because I slide into a kind of prayerlessness, or at least a dutiful prayer that is devoid of faith, that doesn't lay hold of God and say, like John Knox, wasn't it, you know, give me Scotland or I die kind of thing. Give me Burtley. Give us, what was in the area of Burtley you referred to? Elizabethville. Give me Elizabethville. And we batter on the gates of heaven, as it were, and won't be denied an answer. There is a sense in which there's a roof there that we have to sort of tear down, that roof of, well, it won't really make a big difference. And if somebody calls for a 6:30 a.m. prayer meeting twice a week for the next month, is it really going to make any difference? You bet it is. You bet it is. I don't understand why that is, but that's the way God has ordered this world. This weak thing that we do, apparently weak thing that we do when we gather to pray, is exactly the thing that unlocks the fire, the rain, the blessing, the power of God. We'll never understand that, but we need to believe it. So, the final slide simply says this: let's wreck some roofs. Let's be a company of roof wreckers. And in the few minutes that we've got now before lunch, and I'm not going to suggest we take all of that time, but we have a little bit of time. I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and speak to each of us personally about the roofs in our lives that we need to wreck.